it a few other times, so I don't mind doing that this time again. I was glad to see, turn if you would to Revelation chapter 3. I was glad to see this platform out here because I've always thought it'd be nice to do what these big TV evangelists do in America, wander up and down while you were preaching. I often think they get it from that verse that just said they went everywhere preaching, you know. But anyway, I want to read to you from the third chapter, beginning with the first verse. And it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now you remember we started this series on these two chapters, which cover the seven churches that were given to John the Apostle in a vision. And these seven churches are actually speaking of the period of the church age from the beginning at Pentecost and down until the rapture, when we shall be called home to be with the Lord. And we reminded you that the book of Revelation is divided into three divisions, and they're covered in the first chapter, in the 19th verse, where John was told, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And chapter 1, of course, speaks of John's vision. And those are that cover the past, the things which thou hast seen. Chapters 2 and 3 picture the present. As we said, they picture all the church age from the death of the apostles and the beginning of the church at Pentecost until the rapture. They're the things which are. And you and I are living in that age, which is called the dispensation of grace. And then chapters 4 through 22 of the book of Revelation tell us the things which shall be. They're the prophecies of future events from the rapture. When you and I are taken home, those of us that know Christ as our Savior, and they go on to the eternal state, including the tribulation, including Christ's second coming, including the thousand year, what we call the millennial reign of Christ, including the great white throne judgment where the dead in Christ shall be judged, and finally the eternal state. At that time, you and I will be in heaven, and the ones that have been saved during the tribulation period and during the millennial period will live in the new earth. And all of Satan and his followers will be cast, as you know, into the lake of fire, and the unbeliever will be put into hell. And that's the entire book of Revelation. We're only speaking of the church in these two chapters, as we know. Last time, we spoke to you about the church of Thyatira. That was the last church. And we pointed out that beginning with that church, each of the churches that are covered, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all go into the tribulation period. The first three churches do not. We mentioned to you also to note that at the end of this, when he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," in the earlier churches, in the first three churches, it was said in the beginning. In the last four churches, it's said at the end, after he speaks to the overcomer. And the reason we believe for that is because in the last four churches from Thyatira on, the people of God the people that are professing in Christendom in that period, God no longer feels that he needs to talk to them because they're not listening. And so he's speaking only to the believers. So he puts it after the overcomers. So that only those who picture the believer, only the overcomers, is God really speaking to since Thyatira. And, of course, in the day in which you and I live. And now we come to this letter. And in the first verse it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, that he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." Now the word Sardis really means a remnant or those escaping. And it's the period of the 16th to the 17th centuries. And it really speaks of the period of time in history which followed the reign of the Roman Catholic Church particularly in Europe, but throughout most of the known world of that time. The Roman Catholic Church had taken over really Christendom, and everybody more or less belonged to that. We talked about that last time. But now in this portion in Sardis, it pictures those who came out of the Roman Catholic Church at the Reformation at the end of that period, who left the Roman Catholic Church, and as a result of that, they set up Protestant churches, state churches, throughout the land. And it wasn't very long that those churches had become pretty much just formal type things where people followed the creed. They were based on true doctrine, but people just began to follow what was going on in the church without any real growth or real relationship with the Lord himself. So there were some, of course, we read in our passage, that had spiritual life, and the Lord tells them that they have a name as being alive, and yet they were spiritually dead. And yet in the second verse, he encourages them. He says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." In other words, the church, it would appear, in that period was ready to die. The whole church was dead. They were all going through the form, but they were not really trusting in God, not really learning the Word, not really preaching the Word. And so God mentions this. And he encourages in that second verse those few faithful to carry on for him. And you might ask yourself, why would this be in the days just after the Reformation, just after the days when the people felt that they had to leave the Roman Catholic Church and form this other church? Why would it be so? Well, one of the reasons it was so was that everybody had to belong to a church. And everybody in the kingdom was baptized as a child, and they went into the church. And so as a result of that, you had a whole group of people that were in the church that were not believers. A whole group of people who had not put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The original doctrine was orthodox, but they were just carrying on with the forms. They were just showing up. And we see a great deal of that today in the day in which we live. Going to church has pretty much become a spectator sport. And if you don't entertain the spectators, they're not there in the next week, and they're not putting the money in the offering and so forth. And so the pastors today in many of these big churches are really running an entertainment department, an MGM, in their churches rather than preaching the truth. I read of one minister that said he no longer reads the Bible. He just waves it occasionally because people get upset when you read the Bible. They get upset when you talk about repentance. They get upset when you talk about salvation. They get upset when you talk about hell and about these types of things. So he doesn't talk about those kinds of things. And you see, we're living in a day today that is very similar to this that we're talking about at the moment. And you and I, that know Christ as our personal Savior, need to live as though we knew Christ as our personal Savior. It's very important in the day in which we live. Because when we give the gospel, if we don't live by the gospel, people are not going to believe the gospel. And if you're here this evening and you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we want to tell you that whether you see it or not, these things are true. God came into this world, God the Son, to prepare a way for you and I to be saved because it was necessary. God came in His great love because there was sin in the world. And you and I are separated from God because of that sin. God can have nothing to do with sin. God is holy and righteous and can have nothing to do with sin. But He provided a way in the death of His Son, when His Son paid the price of all our sins, past, present, and future, for us to be blessed. And so you need to put your trust in Christ as your personal Savior. And everybody that does becomes a part of the church in which we're talking about. Everyone who accepts Christ as their personal Savior is immediately in the family of God. They're a part of the church, also spoken of as the body of Christ, also called the bride of Christ in this word. And there's nothing that'll discourage a real child of God. When you really get saved, when you really know Christ as your Savior, there's nothing that'll discourage you any more than going to a church where nothing but formalism is going on, where Christ is not being preached. It's just like a child, when it comes into this world, it wants to be fed. And sometimes, like in the case of my wife, the mother's milk is not of value. And those children cry when you're feeding them because they're not being fed. And if you go to one of these formal churches where Christ is not preached and you've truly put your trust in Christ as your personal Savior, you will not be happy in that place because you're not being fed. And if you're not fed, you can't grow and you'll become very discontented. And that's exactly what was happening in the church at Sardis. God's word was not being preached. It was just the forms that they were going through. And everybody entering into them. And so the vast majority of people who sat in that church were not saints of God. They were not Christians. God says that there were a few. He said, strengthen the things which remain. He said unto them in the first verse, I know thy works, that thou hast the name, and so forth. He points out the fact in this passage that there were a few that believed. And it's still so in your life and mine here in this world. The vast majority of people in this world who are in, quote, Christianity are not believers according to the Word of God. There are very few that have truly put their trust in Christ as their personal Savior. And that's why we need to preach the gospel. People need to be saved. And you know when you're saved. There's a passage over in, I think it's Ephesians, that says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from among the dead. And we might ask ourselves, if that isn't true of you and I as Christians today, when we have 150 out on Sunday morning and we have 25 out on Wednesday night. In many of our churches in America today, that's the way it is. You have more out here on Wednesday night, but you have less out than you have on Sunday. When I grew up, we had 125 in the assembly Sunday morning. We had 125 on Wednesday night or Thursday night or Friday night or whatever we came together. And the Lord says to you and I that in this day in which you and I live, we need to remember the things that God has given us. You remember the story of the wise and the foolish virgins? The interesting thing is the foolish virgins were unbelievers, it's pictured, because they didn't have the oil, which speaks of the Spirit. But the thing is that all 10 were asleep. Even the believer was asleep. They weren't preparing for the coming of the Lord. And the Lord mentions this here in the passage, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy work. And then he goes on to say, that he shall come. In the third verse, he says, I will come as a thief. He mentions that his coming again is going to be, God is going to come again. And this is the first time that the coming again of the Lord is mentioned. It's not preached in Philadelphia. But it's mentioned here in Sardis. And the Lord says, strengthen the things which remain. Don't wait for a great revival. Start a small one in your heart. and serve the Lord each day. That's what Gypsy Smith said. Somebody asked him how to start a revival. He said, draw a circle in your bedroom and kneel in the middle of it and ask God to start a revival of the heart of everybody in the circle. And when that happens, you begin to be able to be a blessing to others. Sardis was told those things, saith he, that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, this introduction is similar to that that was at the church of Ephesus, the first church, the beginning church, the beginning of the church, I meant to say. And there's a difference. Here it said to have the seven stars. There it said that he was said to hold the seven stars in his hand. And it would point out that the ministry of the word in the early day of the church was directed by Christ. It's no longer directed by Christ. But it should be. It should be directed by the power of the Spirit, because that's what it's speaking of course. It's speaking of the Holy Spirit there. Man often in his finest hours, like the Reformation, does not fully realize and appreciate the fact that God's true ministers are controlled by and subject to Christ. It is in and through him, not through a man appointed as a go-between. But you and I have a king, and he directs our lives. This assembly is directed by Christ. You have elders here that are appointed, but the assembly is under the authority of Christ, or should be. Not under the authority of men, as so often in the churches today. And I want you to notice that the first and third verses evidently are speaking to Christendom, professing Christendom. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. There he's speaking to the professing church, not to the real believers. But verses 2 and 4 he speaks to the believers, and he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he points out the fact there that there were a few who were truly following on for God, just a few. The vast majority were professing Christians. They belonged to the church, the professing Christendom church. And the Lord said, I'll come as a thief in the night. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in chapter 5, in verses 2 and 4, he speaks of that. There, evidently, the unbeliever he has in view. In the second verse. In the fourth verse, he has the believer in view. He says, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. And we mentioned to you, it's interesting that the Lord here again begins to speak of his coming again. And when he speaks to the church at Sardis. And now he says, remember how that thou hast received and heard. And this was truly a message for Sardis, for there had been great truths. You go back to many of the churches that were formed in the Reformation, and you'll find that what formed them were truths from God's Word. Go back and look at some of the mainline denominations that were formed in that period, and they were formed with the Word, but they got away from that. But he mentions, thou hast received and heard. And I want you to notice the order of the words. It says, thou hast received and heard. It's not speaking of personal salvation, because there it would have said, you've heard and received. But it says, you've received and heard. It's speaking of the great truths which had been received by their fathers and passed on. And many times children profess the same beliefs of their parents, but they don't have the same conviction of their parents, because they never made it theirs. You know, years ago, a Jewish businessman who was a friend of mine told me an interesting thing. He says, you know, the father starts the business, and he gets it going well, and then he puts the children in, And they knew what it cost the father to start that business. And they carry it on, but the grandchildren sell it for money. And the same thing happens in the assembly of God's people. And I've seen it. You see, this assembly was started by men, and it cost them something. It cost them something. But then the children are carrying on, and now the grandchildren would bring in anything if you'd let them. You see, they don't have the understanding. They don't have the feeling. And that's what he's telling the church. He's telling the church at Sardis, and he's saying that you need to remember these things. There was a receiving and a hearing. And he says it was without repentance because he puts repentance last. He says repent. If it was salvation, repentance first. You have to own that you're a sinner before you can be saved. It's first. But here he puts it last because he's telling us that we need to repent of these things. We need to repent of these things that we've let come in. And you know, sometimes one thing that bothers me among young people, and I've been an elder in church, and I worked at camp, and all these things. I talk to young people, and they'll say, let's do this different. And I'll say, why? And they say, well, that's the way you always did it. In other words, they're saying if it's used, it's no good. We need something new. How many times have you heard that? We need something new. But you know, the interesting thing is that used things are very good things. Whoever buys a used pencil or a used paperclip, but you buy used cars and used houses and used airplanes and used computers and used motorcycles. You buy the things that are value used. And God is saying through the apostle, this is a value. Buy it. Receive it again. Put it in your heart. They received it with glad anticipation when they were first saved in the Reformation, and now it was passing away. In verse 4, it says, there was a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And we see here there were a few faithful, only a few names, a remnant within a remnant. And it has not changed in the vast religious world of the day in which you and I live. There's a comparative few in the world in which you and I live that still stand wholly and solely for this book. And I don't care where you go. In some of our assemblies in America that I have friends in, and when we read this book, they don't agree. And some of the things in the book, they say, Carol, that's no longer for this day. But they're wrong. And you stay with the book. And God will bless you. And God knows them that are His. The world may not know. The world may look at you because you believe the truth. And they may say, you don't count for anything in the scheme of Christendom today. You don't count for anything. And that may be true. But those of us that walk, those, He said, in that church that walk, He said, they shall walk with me in white. Why? For they are worthy. He said, they'll walk with me in white. You and I walk in simple faith with Him down here, and we'll walk with Him in glory up there. You see, the sinner walks with the world, but the true saint walks with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the failure of the church at Sardis was association with the world. That was the problem. It is spoken of as defiling one's garment. And the garment in the Scripture speaks of the life that we live among men. And the religionist today, he gets his honor from the things of this world. He gets his honor from the fancy robes and the big cars and the importance that he has here in this world. But God says, I know the faithful, and they're going to walk. They're going to walk with me in life. You and I cannot walk as He did in this world among the sinners without sin, so we have to walk separate in our life. He could walk among the sinners and not be touched with the sin. You remember one day He healed a leper, and somebody said He couldn't heal the leper because if He touched that leper, He would have got leprosy. Not so with our Lord. When He touched the leper, The leper was healed. And he could walk among sinners, but you and I are not able to do that. And so the Lord says, come out from among them and be ye separate. Walk apart from the world, lest your garments be defiled. One old preacher said it this way, he said, be what you is and don't be what you isn't. Because if you is what you isn't, you isn't what you is. And the thing is that we want to come out and be a Christian and live for the Lord. And Vance Havner said, speaking about what the churches are doing today, he said they want to meet the people where the world meets them. And he said, be a Christian and live for Christ and walk separately. He said this, you don't have to be a clown. You don't have to dress up like a clown to preach to the circus. You see, and you and I don't have to look like the world to preach like the world. Look like Christ. It'll make an impression upon those in this world. And then the last two verses of this church says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so again, we see the promise to the overcomer. There is power for the holy life. In our first verse, it spoke of the Spirit of God and His sevenfold perfection. And you and I operate in His strength. And when we do, we'll overcome. He will guide and control if we'll let Him. If we'll yield our will to His, we'll have Him control our life. You and I have the Spirit in us. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. If we're a Christian in the day in which we live, the Spirit dwells in us, but is He a visitor or is He a resident? Do we cheer His heart or do we grieve Him? You and I need to let Him have control. And He says, the overcomer will be dressed in white and shall walk with Him, and their name shall not be blotted out of the book of life. Now, some think that everyone has their name written. The moment they're conceived, their name is written in the book of life. And if at the end of their life they have not accepted Christ as their Savior, the name is written out. Others see the book of life as a book that when you're saved, God registers your name in that book. Your name is registered here. My name's registered here in the Bahamas. I can go downtown and get a birth certificate, because my name is registered as having been born here. My name is registered in the Bahamas. You see? But they believe that everybody has their name registered there, but only those who put their trust in Christ have their name registered in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I'm not sure which is true. I know what I believe, but I'm not sure which is true. But let me assure you this. When the Lord said, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And when He said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The Lord was saying that when you accept Him as your personal Savior, your name is never going to be blotted out of the book. He's not talking about you having your name blotted out. He's saying that it is true that the believer never will have his name blotted out. He's not saying it's possible for you. He's just saying it's impossible for you. When you put your trust in Him, your name is forever written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Lord said in the last of that fifth verse, but I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. He's saying, not only will your name not be written out, but I'm going to confess you before my Father. He said, he that confesseth me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. And again, men are exhorted to hear the solemn warning here given to the church at Sardis, the warning that a religious profession is not enough. One must be born again. That cold, formal service that goes on in many churches today and went on in the church of Sardis. It won't save you. It may make your conscience feel better that you went to church, but that's all the benefit you're ever going to get out of it. You have to know Christ as your personal Savior if you're going to be a part of the church. And then in the seventh verse it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." That's as far as we're going to read in the Church of Philadelphia. That's as far as we'll get tonight, if we get that far. And we come now to the church at Philadelphia. This is the sixth church. And the time in history, in natural history, was the 18th and 19th centuries. And the word Philadelphia, as you know, means brotherly love. And it shows to us the happiest period after the early church in all of the church age. Philadelphia was the happiest church. As church history records, and we mentioned to you concerning the church of Sardis after the Reformation in the early days of the period, it appeared that it was pretty much dead formalism, a period of spiritual lifelessness. The professing church was willing just to go on in a dull, formal way. And now in the church in Philadelphia in the 18th and 19th century, God in His mercy sent some really great spiritual awakening. Many among those with whom we fellowship began to remember the Lord in those days, formed the assemblies in those days, the Wesleys and the Whitfields and countless others. They gave their lives to the Lord in those days. And as a result of that, in the 18th century, there was a beginning. In the 19th century, people really moved back to God, particularly in Northern Europe, in England and Scotland and those places, in Germany and other places like that. They moved back to the principles of truth that were taught in the early days. They had the warmth and zeal of the first days of the church. They had the warmth and zeal and commitment of the early days of the Ephesus church. And many of them came to America, and they went all over the world preaching. They went to Africa. There was a time when our assemblies had more missionaries in Africa than any other church. In the early days, more than all the other churches put together. And these men went without any mission board. They went simply trusting God to the field. And you can read their lives in books like T. Ernest Wilson's Angola, My Beloved, and others. And they went and they brought back the gospel, and there was repentance. And people came to Christ, and the gospel was preached in such a way that the coming again of the Lord was preached for the first time in almost 200 years. And people began to read the word, not just listen to the creeds of the church. And they began to realize that the church system had gotten bad again, was of no value, and so they took themselves out of the church system, and they bound themselves together in love. And the denominational barriers fell, and again the believers met, as in Acts 2:42, where it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers. And again the center of the church was worship. Worship of the Father and worship of the Son. In Acts 2:44 it says, "And all that believed were together." They didn't, of course, agree on everything. They didn't, of course, do everything in a way that would be exactly the same. But they all trusted Christ. And they all worshiped the Lord in the breaking of bread in the early days. They believed in the Lord. And the preaching of the coming again of the Lord went all over the world. It's been almost 200 years since that time. It was a happy time for the church. And as the saint met with saint in love for Christ, so as Sardis shows us the state churches, So Philadelphia pictures for us the happy period in Protestantism when the authority of the Word of God and the value of the person of Christ and the name of Christ was emphasized. This, of course, didn't last very long. Unfortunately, the saints broke into division. They began to disagree with each other. And even in the assemblies, I'm sorry to say that happened among us. I still have loved ones and relatives because of a division that took place 100 years ago that are not in fellowship with me except on a personal basis. I'm really not welcome in their services. And they don't know why. And I don't know why. These things happened years ago and they're carrying on. And we don't know why. My father said he always thought the problem was that they majored on a minor. And many times we take some little thing that's of no importance and we separate from each other because of these things. And if a believer comes to visit this church, this local church, I would encourage you to accept them at the table unless it's proven to you that their life is immoral or that they're teaching false doctrine. Pride of what you have here should never keep you from having a child of God to gather around that table. You would not want to stand in his presence in that day and try to explain why you would not let his child come to his table. So you and I need to stay with the Word. And the Word says that everybody that belongs to Christ is in one church. And the fact that we've let pride separate us one from another in some cases should not be true when we seek to be true to the Word of God. It is the true power in the Christian life that you and I are gathered together. How? In love. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. If I were to make a rule for Christians, if God had made a rule for Christians, he should have made a rule that they have to read 1 Corinthians 13 every morning and every evening. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, it becomes a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. God says that how can you and I in love separate ourselves? We can't. It's not love that separates us. It's love that draws us together. And the text again says in that 7th verse, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. The text says, he that is holy, and the suggestion is that we should separate ourselves from the unholy, to walk with the holy. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. You see, love can be true when it flows from a life that's holy. We manifest what we are in what we do. And so he says, be holy. It says he is truth. If we would know truth, we must separate ourselves from the evil of the world. But separation alone is not enough. We don't simply separate from the world, we separate unto Christ. We don't separate from something alone, we separate to someone. We separate to the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. He's never gone back on his word or sinned or forgotten. And since he loves us with an everlasting love. And the thing is that he loved the church at Philadelphia. And he loves you and I. And even with our failures, he loves us. True love is always the same. He's holy. And he's true. And then you notice that it says, in that verse, he says, he that is true, he hath the key of David. He that openeth, no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. And that's a quote, really, from Isaiah chapter 22. And there it speaks of Eliakim, who had been given the authority to be the treasurer of the king, of King David. He'd been given the king, the key had been placed upon his shoulder. And that's a quote. Eliakim, of course, was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's been given the key to the kingdom. He's the treasurer of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All the wealth of the eternal God is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very useful thing to know. If you and I want to enter into the blessings here in this world of somebody, we want to know the person who controls. And we know the person who controls, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God tells us we need to belong to Him. He holds the key. It was called the Key of David here. And it speaks, of course, of God's vault. Someday He's going to make available to Israel all those that ejected Him 2,000 years ago. Someday He's going to make available to them again the treasures of His marvelous grace. But what is future for Israel is now for you and I, the believer. Our Lord Jesus, by His Spirit, opens to us the great treasure house of divine truth. And no man can shut it. On the other side, when one walks in a spirit of opposition, unwilling to walk in the truth, he shuts, and none can open. We sometimes can't understand why somebody can't believe what we're telling them, can't understand it. I was talking once to a minister, and I couldn't understand. But as we visited over a period of two or three times, I became convinced in my own heart that he doesn't know the Lord as his personal Savior. And if he doesn't know Him, he's in opposition to Him. And if he's opposition, he can't know these truths. God says, I open them to those who believe, and I shut them to those who will not believe. When you and I would truly learn of Him, none can prevent it. And when He would have us share these wondrous divine truths with others, none can prevent it. But when hearts are set against Him, they cannot receive it from His treasure house. For He has the key. In a real sense, He's the key of all of our blessings, isn't He? Every blessing that we have is in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, by His death at Calvary's cross, we get salvation. And now we have our salvation worked out from day to day by the blessing of this one who loved us and gave Himself for us. He said, I have the key. You want the blessing? Come to Me. Go to the one with the key. Don't go to these people who don't know anything. Go to the one with the key. Go to Christ. Don't come to Me, necessarily. Go to Christ. If what I tell you isn't in here, go to Christ. Go to Him. He's the one that's got the key, and He'll give you all the blessing. The church at Sardis was cold and formal and lifeless. The church at Philadelphia, as we'll see more next week, was a great, loving church, a wonderful time. And you and I, some of us, are old enough to remember the beginning of this century when the fallout was great still from the Philadelphia church. And we'll talk about that next week. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts for His name's sake. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for all that Thou hast done for us and aren't doing for us. We thank Thee, our God, that we rest in a finished work. And we thank Thee that none of it is upon our merit. It's a free gift. All of these things. We have but to come for salvation. We have but to come for blessing day by day. We have but to come to learn of Thee. We thank Thee, our God and Father. These things are true. These things cannot be changed. They've been set by Thee, the eternal God. And so, our God and Father, we ask that Thou, we would lay hold on these by the Spirit. We pray that He would stir our hearts in the day in which we live, that each of us individually might want to serve Him as a result. There might be a real revival in the assembly here at Shirley Heights and in the city of Nassau, that souls might be saved before it be forever too late, and Thy people may be built up and strengthened and prepared for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read that no man knows the hour, the thief. He will come as a thief, and the thief never warns when he's going to come. But we know our God and Father, that everyone who has put their trust in Him will go to a blessed eternity. But we know how much better it is when each of us are waiting and watching and longing to hear the shout. We pray as we close this meeting, we would say with Thy apostle, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We ask Thee for Thy blessing as we close, and in the time that follows in fellowship as we give Thee thanks, in His worthy and precious name. Amen.